Welcome. Congratulations. You made it. You made it to the right place. We are going through the book of Revelation, and this is the beginning of the difficult stuff. The first three chapters of Revelation, pastors love to do because it's a letter from someone with authority to their churches. And it says all the things that pastors want to say, but don't typically say. That doesn't happen here very much. We say what it is we feel God wants us to say regardless. But it kind of is laid out for you really nice and easy. At this point, though, we start getting into the depth of the vision. You see, John gets taken up in the Spirit. So at this point, from this point backward, John has heard a voice. He is in the Spirit. He's hearing. He's writing. He's doing an activity where, and that activity is take notes. Write this down. Dictate. I'm going to dictate these things. I want you to transcribe them and get the information out to these churches. Okay, that's the job. Now, Jesus looks at him and says this. So, chapter 4 in Revelation. Go ahead, if you have your Bibles, open them up. I've got two different versions up here. I'll be reading from the ESV version today. So, after this, this is after he's been doing the work of transcribing, after he's been hearing the voice of God telling him what to write, after this, he looked. So at this point, he was listening, now he looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heavens. And the first voice, that voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which is like ruby. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders all fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Lord, I pray that you would use my words, that they would paint the imagery of this vision well and clearly. Lord, I pray that my words would be your words, I wouldn't add to or subtract anything, but that, Lord, I would just be able to communicate what it is that you're saying here. Lord, because I think after studying it, that this is an incredibly powerful, magnificent, important, and humbling passage of Scripture. And it may not make sense to us right now, but Lord, I pray that by the end of this message that we have a clear understanding of what John is seeing here and what you're wanting to say to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first things first, John hears the voice that he heard before, which is the voice of Jesus. We already know that because the first three chapters, it's Jesus talking, and he's demonstrating, and we saw that through the list of attributes that is Jesus, as he would say to each church that this is the one who's speaking, and he would describe himself, and it's Jesus. And Jesus is claiming in those chapters to be God himself. And this is a big, big deal. And if you missed any of those sermons or want to go back and listen to them, you can go to wayoflifefellowship.org and go to the archive, and you can listen to any of those sermons at any time. And you can, I think you can speed them up too, so that I don't speak so slow. Anyway, so let's start at the beginning. John hears this voice that he heard before, which is Jesus. So he's wanting to be clear. This is Jesus. And there's a door that's there, and that door is open. And this door is really kind of reflection back to Jesus when he says in John 10:9, he says, "I am the door. Anyone who enters through me will find green pasture. They will come in and go out, and things will go well with them." It's this beautiful passage of Scripture. You might know that as "I am the gate" when he's talking, or "I am the door," depending on the version of the Bible that you're reading. Both are right in translation. He's the entry point to heaven. And so here Jesus is inviting John to come. So John couldn't will himself to get into heaven. He needed an invitation from Jesus. Jesus gave him that invitation, and this door opened up. And we see in Matthew 3:16, Jesus was baptized, and it says, "Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." It's this image of heaven opening up. And we think of it, and this is kind of where we get this misunderstanding of God is some granddad sitting on a throne with a big white beard, sort of a Santa Claus looking dude, which is what I'm really going for, my motif, you know, but that's not the case at all. It's not that he is up in like if we built a tower tall enough, we could get to heaven. Or that if we could shoot a, you know, spaceship out into space, that at some point we'll come upon heaven if we're out there. It's a completely different dimension that he enters into. A place that is void of time and space. It's like the painter went into his painting, opened it up and said, "Painting, come out. My creation, come out of the canvas." The painting doesn't know anything except for their existence on the canvas, and they can't fathom anything outside of it. And that's what's happening here. The door opens up. It tears open this time and space where God dwells outside of it all. He's not limited. And here we see this imagery of Jesus as the that gate that opens up heaven. The one that has the keys to be able to say, "You want to come into heaven, you can only get there through me." And that's a pretty bold statement that Jesus says. But it's a true statement, because he's the only one that accomplished perfection, and he's the only one that can offer it, because he's the creator of it all. And we're going to see that, and it's super important in this passage. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says this, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Here's John on the island of Patmos. He's imprisoned and he's praying in the Spirit. He's seeking the Lord with all his heart. And he enters into this moment of spiritual vision where things open up. And Jesus says, and how amazing is it that Jesus says to him, come up here. Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. You know, he's saying that to you too and saying that to me. He's saying, come up here. Come with me. Join me in what it is that I'm doing. Get into the rhythm that Jesus is in. Focus on the things that Jesus focuses on. And this is a beautiful thing that we're seeing here because he enters into this space. And this space that he enters into is unlike anything that he really can comprehend. But the only thing he can do, being that he's a Hebrew, remember, he's Jewish. He has all of the Jewish understanding, and he even probably memorized most of the Torah, most of the Old Testament. He had most of that memorized because that was their education system. And so he gets there, and what does God show him but a very similar version as to what people saw in the Old Testament? So he describes this vivid imagery, and some people try to explain it. Some theologians try to explain it. Educators try to explain it. They try to teach us these things, and sometimes those teachings can become detrimental because we believe it to be holistically true, that this is what this means, that their claim is that this means this, and that we can take it to the bank, and we can go. And I'll tell you this, this study has really helped me to refine what it is that I think Revelation is truly saying in a cohesive manner, because it's not for the doctorate level theologian. It's not for the master's level theologian. This book was written for you and written for me. The problem that we have as Gentiles is we don't have the Hebraic knowledge that they had. And so he's writing to people who have a deep history of the Hebrew Bible. Not only that, we also contextually aren't existing in the same time period as John is writing this. So he's speaking to things that culturally are happening in the moment that people who would read this understand. And so as I'm diving into it, as Ryan and as Evan are diving into this, we're looking back at that historical context as well as the Hebraic context, as well as what is it saying altogether cohesively, and what is God trying to get to us get us to understand out of this? Because it's challenging. So he's describing this imagery of this throne. We can see through this passage that there's one on the throne. One on the throne, God demonstrating his singularity, that yes, he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is one. He is one God, and he sits on a throne, and there's all these shiny gems around, all these different shiny gems, and those gems mean different things. You can find those gems in other places in Scripture. But I'm not going to focus on the shiny gems because I don't think it's that important. It's decoration around the throne. Then there's this shiny, glistening rainbow. And forgive me, I'm not going to show you a picture of like an artist's rendering of this. I want you to try and imagine it in your own mind, okay? I don't want to sour it by... Plus, I don't feel many of them do it justice. Really, what you need is like augmented reality goggles to be able to like walk into something and have some artist's rendering of it. But it needs to be really accurate. So encircling the throne, meaning like in a full circle, not just a half, but in a full circle, encircling the throne is this emerald-like rainbow. And that's weird, but it's very clear that it symbolizes what the rainbow originally symbolized, which is God's power, his ability to hold life and death in his hand. He can do whatever he wants. And this is where the beginning of this cohesive understanding of this image of God that John is seeing starts to take shape. This idea that this this rainbow encircles the throne is a hearkening back to Genesis chapter 9, when God says, this is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you, between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between you and me and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again come to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I shall see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, that's important for us to understand. He says it several times in that Genesis passage. Every living creature of all flesh. It's a big deal. That covenant wasn't made between just man and God. The covenant was made between earth, all of existence, and God. That he will never do that again. He's a promise keeper. He's demonstrating his power. And he is absolutely setting in motion this understanding of God as the absolute authority. There is no one higher, no one even close, no one even close to God when it comes to powerful. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between you and me and all flesh on the earth. So he sees this throne room. He sees on the throne one singular person. Around that throne are gems, and they're all pretty, and they're meaningful. And then there's this rainbow that's going around that's symbolizing God's covenant to all humanity that he holds the keys. And then there shows up these 24 elders on 24 thrones. And this is where things get really wonky. Like in your mind, you start to go, as a pastor who's reading this, I'm thinking as I entered into this, I'm thinking about what all my professors in college taught me. And there's different ones that were telling me who these guys were. Some suggest that this represents the 12 tribes of Israel whose names are written on the gates of New Jerusalem in chapter 21:12. And the other 12 are the 12 apostles whose names are written also on the foundations in 21:14. Corresponding to the first covenant with God's Jewish people and the new covenant with the Gentile humanity. That sounds really good, right? Sounds really good. All right, 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. We put them together and we have 24. Great job. There's a problem with that, though. What were the apostles but Jewish? Right? So they're already represented in the Old Covenant. The nation of Judah is, you know, the house of God, the people of God, they're already there. So the apostles are themselves Jewish, so they can't represent any sense of the non-Jewish people. That's a problem. What do we do with all the non-Jewish people, right? And the second one is that throughout the New Testament, including in Revelation, Jews and Gentiles are together. They form one single group, united people of God, not a people in two halves. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, and we see that also in Revelation chapter 7. Maybe a more convincing rationale as to who these 24 elders is back in 1 Chronicles 24, 7 through 18, which talks about the Levitical priesthood. They stand in the presence. They're 24 division. They correspond to the 24 divisions of Levitical priests and the temple musicians. And those elders exercised worship in the temple. That could be a good explanation as to who these folks are. These elders do exercise the priestly functions of the people of God, including later on in chapter 5, we'll see that they're offering up prayers. In chapter 8 as well, they'll offer up prayers. I have a tendency to think that it's this one. So I don't, now granted, I don't know which one it is, right? And I don't know exactly who they are, but it seems to me as if the character of God and what he's demonstrating through this imagery is his sovereignty, his complexity, his bigness, his vastness, like just how immense and powerful he is. And what I'm thinking is this. If you go back to the time where John is writing, there is an emperor. And this emperor did something in these years that no other emperor had done. This guy, his name's Domitian, and he was the Roman emperor, and he was a jerk. Just a no-good, rotten kind of a dude, okay? And so I think that this is a cultural reference. Why do I think that? Here's the reason. So the number of attendants who would sit in the throne room of the emperor was always 12 in the Roman emperor. They had bodyguards, they had attendants, they had their folks, and they sat on thrones. The imagery looks very much like it did in the Roman Senate or in the emperor's, you know, palace kind of a thing where he sits. And there were always 12 until Domitian came along and said, I'm going to add 12 more. I'm going to have 24. And so it was right during this time that Domitian adds 12 more seats to that. And they would always be there. They would symbolize the emperor's power over life and death because those people would decide capital punishment cases. And during this time of John's writing, Domitian had changed that traditional number from 12 to 24. And the issue that I think is happening here is it is a call from John through God to Domitian to say, you're not God. You're not God. Why do I think that? Well, because Domitian went against all of the other emperors when it came to being called a god. And we'll see this later on. So, first thing we know for sure is these dudes, these 24 dudes, are not angels. How do we know that they're not angels? Because there are many angels in Revelation, and they're clearly defined as angels. And so they're not angels. In light of John's extensive use of the Old Testament imagery, it's surprising that those praising God in the presence of God are not priests. But it seems clear that John is working with the original Exodus version or vision of God's people being a holy kingdom of priests, that God's kingdom is that of priests. And we see that in Exodus 19, we see that in Revelation 1, Revelation 5, Revelation 20, we see that in 1 Peter 2:9, where Jesus is restoring this new covenant of this kingdom of priests. That's what God called the nation of Israel to be, a holy priesthood. That means every single person is supposed to operate as a priest, which means then that these 24 elders that are sitting around is, I think, twofold. One, it is a criticism, and it is a direct rebuke of the Roman emperor to say, no, you think that you're God, you are not. You think you hold the keys over power, over life and death? You do not. I do. And all of these 24 elders that are represented are representing the kingdom of God, the royal priesthood. And that number 24 is where it correlates with that cultural side. Not necessarily the kingdom of priests. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what God is calling us to. That's the purpose of the church, is to do what the holy nation of Israel could not do. The nation of Israel couldn't be. They couldn't. They tried. They tried. They tried the sacrificial system, and yet they failed. And it was instituted in order to fail, right? Which is kind of mind-boggling to be like, God organizes a covenantal agreement, a Levitical agreement with these people to say, I want you to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. I want each one of you to be capable of being a priest, qualified to be a priest. I want you to be a priest. I want you to operate as a priest. Sacrifice, love, be compassionate. You have access. I mean, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was trying to say to the people of Israel, you and me can have a personal relationship. And then Jesus comes along and says the same thing, that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we are the priesthood of believers, and that we are to be qualified as elders, that we are to be qualified as leaders, that we're supposed to strive for that kind of relationship with God where we can worship in his presence, because ultimately that's what will happen when we enter into the kingdom of God, is worship him. And it won't be lame. Like, how many of you have this image of heaven where it's like, and it's propagated here often by misinterpretation of what's happening, that there's this ritual that's taking place where everybody, the beasts are all singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the elders do this thing where they bow down and they lay their crowns at his feet and they get back up and do it again. And it's like this just repetitive motion, perpetual motion machine of heaven is supposed to look like this. And how many of you think that sounds like hell? It sounds like hell. And that's not what's happening here. It's a perversion of what heaven is going to look like. It's not it at all. This is an image that we're seeing. And so the elders are enjoying these key elements of what's been promised to all of the faithful throughout Scripture. They sit on thrones. They're clothed in white. They wear wreaths of or crowns at key points. They're closely associated with the redeemed, joining with their praise, celebrating both the anticipation. This is all back in Exodus. All in Exodus. They're celebrating both with the anticipation and with the realization of God's final victory, though they are notably absent from the New Jerusalem, which is probably the biggest thing that you would look at and say, well, maybe they're not. And like I said, maybe it's not. Hold it loosely. But in the imagery, what we're seeing is these people who are priest-like are bowing at the authority. They're submitting to the authority of the one in the throne. They are therefore best understood, I think, as representatives of the people of God in the presence of God in anticipation of the end when the redeemed will rise from the dead. When they are themselves in the presence of God, this interpretation is confirmed, really, if you look at the fact that this, and this is kind of fascinating, the term elder is used in Scripture, in Revelation. The term elder is used in Revelation 12 times. 12 times. They'll show up later in Revelation, so I'm not going to exhaust the 24 elders. Let's get to the faces of these creatures that harken back to Scripture. Okay. Uh-oh. Okay. So let's start first with the throne. So we have the 24 elders, we have the throne, and what do we see coming from the throne? What do we see? Lightning, pearls of thunder, right? Power, creation, right? In front of the throne, so you got this throne, you got one guy sitting on it, one person, one being sitting on it. We don't know necessarily what the being is looking like yet, but we do know that there's beautiful gems all around, like glistening, glowing rainbow and gems, and 24 elders all on thrones, dressed in white with golden wreaths of crowns around their head, and now we're seeing from the throne itself. So in, through, out of the one on the throne is coming power and authority. And it's speaking directly against all the pagan gods during that time who were saying that the God of thunder and the God of lightning and all of this stuff, that it's all different gods. It's all coming from one, right? This is important key for the day. This is all one, and it's coming from that one. And in front of that one were seven lamps, which is, and we've talked about this before, the sevenfold Spirit of God. We saw that before, and God generously gave us that one, right? Right? It says, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I always appreciate that when John is like, and in front was this thing, and this is what that thing was, right? But it gives us kind of an avenue to be able to see what he's saying here. So the seven spirits of God is there, which we've talked about before. You can look that up, the sevenfold Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit who comes in fire. Remember, tongues of fire, like lamps of fire in the day of Pentecost, same imagery. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And also, in this part gets me going. I get stoked about this, and I've been like talking fast because I wanted to get to this. This is amazing. Also in front, what does it say? Also in front and before the throne, there was, I like how he says it, as it were, a sea of glass. A sea of glass, like crystal. Think about this for a minute. What does a sea represent? How many of you love going on the ocean? How many of you feel safe on the ocean? None of us. Why don't we feel safe? At any moment, a wave could come from any direction. There's no telling. You could be the best navigator of all the seas. And you could be right most of the time. And then there's that one that just comes out of nowhere. And it's vast. And it's big. And it's scary. And it's chaos. And it's chaos. And what does God use as his pavement? Chaos in complete control. Look what he does. What does Jesus do when he walks on water? We like to think of it as like he was walking on a swimming pool. It wasn't like that at all. Like massive waves at night. That area is like typically calm-ish, but it's known for really rough waves. Jesus uses chaos and water, what most people are scared of, what most people's biggest fear is, being lost at sea, and Jesus is walking on it. He's using it as pavement. What is this imagery showing us? It's showing us the one who sits on the throne takes every chaotic thing in life, everything in life, all of it, and he has complete control over it, to the point where the most chaotic thing on our planet is his stable crystal pavement. Think about that. That's how big he is. That's how big Jesus is. That's how in control he is. At the center of the throne, so again, we're talking about the throne. There is one on the throne, right? We've already seen that. There's one on the throne. There's 24 around. They have white robes, golden crowns. The one on the throne has thunder and lightning emanating from it. There is a crystal sea pavement in front of them that is just calm and clear. And there's all this glowing stuff. There's this rainbow around. In the middle of the throne, which is to say in the one on the throne. This looks like it's saying around, kind of near. All imagery shows that these creatures are kind of hovering near, around, above. They can't depict it accurately because it's in the one. four creatures that are all like somehow in this being that's on the throne. The term there, the words there, it says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, is saying completely enveloping the throne. Like crawling all over it, like invading the throne, that God is sitting in the center of this, and there are these creatures that are there, and they have eyes everywhere. They have eyes everywhere. And they have six wings. And they have these different faces. The six wings are like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, which talks about in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And the one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." It's this imagery. Some people say that these four beings, and this is what I was taught, represent the four gospels. But there's no scriptural reference for that or relevance for that. And nor does it fit into the narrative of what this image is painting of God's sovereignty and authority. It just happens to be the number four, which is a great number. It's also how you build a building. And Jesus being a cornerstone. You could use all sorts of different analogies, but don't read into it too deeply to try and solve some puzzle. Look at it from the whole perspective, where every reference that's being talked about is referring back to the Lord of all creation, the God of the universe, the one who is and was and is to come. This idea of the holy, eminent, big, powerful creator God that has everything in his hands. And here are these holy beings that are there with him, among him, through him, in him. And they've got eyes everywhere. And what are they doing the whole time? What are they doing the whole time? They're worshiping, praising God. It appears as if they're representative of all living creatures. Of all living creatures. And the immensity of what that means. Their eyes are everywhere. They're all over the place. They're in all creation. And that those things are naturally designed, created by the one who created them to point people back to him. To point people back to him. The created order of all living things and how it's all designed in an orderly way to bring glory to God and to point to him and to bow before him and to praise him at all time. All nature sings praise to God. All of it. These creatures praise and worship God at all times. They are in him. They're about him. They're through him. They are the expression of the servants of God himself. These creatures praise and worship God at all times, and they will also enact the delegated authority of God later on. We see in Revelation 6, they call out the four horsemen. And in Revelation 15, they pass the golden bowls. It seems that we're looking at the whole of creation, this canvas of space and time and matter and all things in all creation operating in a never-ending praise service of our King. Never-ending praise. And you see it in Ezekiel 1, where this same sort of thing happens, where their legs, these four-winged creatures covered their face, and they had legs that were straight, and their soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they had burnished bronze, and they had four had their faces and wings. Anyway, it's all over the place in there. All these eyes, an eagle, face of a man, face of an ox, each creature looking a little bit different, but still the same imagery of this whole of creation. And they're shouting out something interesting. They're shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy, Not the Lord of hosts, not the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. This is a direct message, I think, back to Domitian as well. Because the word there is Yahweh Sabaoth, which means the warrior in chief. Not the one who sits on the throne because he was given it, but the one who sits on the throne because he earned it. He's the warrior in chief. Holy, holy, holy is our warrior in chief. It acknowledges God's holiness in our worship, echoing Isaiah's response, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, who fills the whole earth with his glory." And then it says this, for glory, they give glory to God, and they say to him, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." That word worthy is only used here in all of Scripture. Now, in your English translation, you'll see words translated to holy, but the word here is axios, and that word only occurs here in all of Scripture in relation to biblical worship. And it's an expression that essentially means you are worthy of praise, and it was only used for emperors. This is one of the key points where I look at and say, okay, I think that a lot of this is a cultural commentary to the emperor Domitian. Because it was only used for emperors. And it was used whenever the generosity of the dictator, the generosity of the emperor, matched the level of power and position that they actually gave, not just a little bit, crumbs, but gave in their full authority. That's what it's saying. And it's a commentary back to him saying, listen, God is worthy of this submission. We offer thanks just as the 24 elders are offering thanks. They're offering gratitude. They're casting their crowns before the ruler as a signal of recognition of that ruler's authority and submission to their rule. Gold wreaths or crowns were laid before the imperial statues as a symbol, as a symbolic gesture during that time to say, we bow before the kingdom of Rome. This is an image of us doing the same thing, the nation of God, the royal priests bowing before him. An ancient Roman historian tells us that Domitian insisted on the formal adoption of the double title during his tenure as emperor. The title was Lord God. Domitian, during the time when John is writing this, the emperor declared, call me Lord God. It's a pretty big deal. I mean, most emperors wanted that, but wouldn't actually have the guts to make it formal, right? Now, there's no like inscription on any coins that show that, because they didn't feel comfortable doing that. But privately and publicly, like among all of his 24 servants and among the people who would see him, he insisted on being called Lord God and demonstrating his imperial power. He was filled with narcissism and suspicion. He controlled it controlled every decision that he made. He made his actions, making all of his actions unjust and cruel. This guy, Domitian, is the guy who, with an imperial gesture, and this is one of the reasons why I think John's writing, a lot of his writing was a commentary on Domitian. He insisted that John be boiled in a cauldron of oil. And he was. Tradition says that he was boiled alive, but that he came out unharmed. That'd be frustrating. In fact, tradition says that John, if this is the Apostle John, which we can assume that it is based on the fact that he's writing during this time frame, and the guy got really mad, the emperor got really mad at what he was saying, essentially saying the Lord God of the Hebrews and the Christians is bigger, more powerful than you. Because you may call yourself Lord God, but there's no way that you could say that you created it. You may say that you're Lord and God over all of this land, but you didn't create the land. And so he got mad and he boiled them in oil. But John is the only martyr that died of natural causes. He was the youngest apostle. He died at 98 years old in Ephesus. So God's making very clear in this vision that he far surpasses anything any human ruler could ever claim. Revelation is using this creation language, the creation language that comes from John 1, which is coming into being by your will, by the word of God, by God's command. So God can do and does do whatever he wants, and he controls it all. All of it. And it's like it's nothing to him to do it. It doesn't require any, it doesn't exhaust him. It doesn't make him tired. He can calm the seas and turn it into pavement. He can have all of creation around him and through him. Have you ever found that when you go out into nature, when you unplug from things, you feel closer to God? You go out into nature and you go on a hike and you go to the top of a mountain or you go to the ocean and you watch a sunset and you sit there without your camera taking pictures of anything, without any other man-made thing except for you and God in nature alone. What do you feel? You feel the presence of God. Why do you feel the presence of God? Because all creation is shouting out, holy, holy, holy is our God Almighty. Every tree is an arrow pointing to Jesus. Every tree is an arrow pointing to God, drawing our attention upward to the heavens. Everything that God created, all of it, recognizes the Creator God and cries out in praise to Him. So is it any wonder that we feel farther from God the more connected we become to the things that man created? Because the more we get enveloped in the things of man, the farther away we're getting from that natural inclination to worship our God. And we get distracted by the things of this world. God can do anything, controls all things. Here's a quick story. Newscaster Paul Harvey. I loved Paul Harvey when I was a kid doing concrete finishing as a young kid. I would go out and be working, and he would, at this point, he didn't have like a long show. He just had the rest of the story is usually what I caught, right? Was the rest of the story. But he would give you the news and some story, but he was telling a story, and it was about the God's providential care over thousands of Allied prisoners during World War II. I don't know if you knew this. Many of them were Christians. One of America's mightiest bombers took off from the island of Guam, headed to Kokura, Japan, with a deadly cargo. But because clouds covered the targeted area, the B-29 circled for nearly an hour until its fuel supply reached the danger point. And the captain and his crew were frustrated because they were right over the primary target area, yet they weren't able to fulfill their mission, and then finally decided that they had better go for the secondary target, changing course. They found that the sky was clear and the command was given, bombs away, and the B-29 headed for its home base. Sometime later, an officer received some startling information from military intelligence. Just 1 week before that bombing mission, the Japanese had transferred one of their largest concentrations of captured Americans to the city of Kokura. Upon reading this, the officer exclaimed, "Thank God for providing cloud cover. If that city hadn't been hidden from the bomber, it would have been destroyed and thousands of American boys would have lost their lives. God's always working behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes which he is behind. We have to learn this and let him work. God's showing himself to be the ultimate authority in all creation, and that he is to be worshiped as we yield to his will, just as all creation yields to his will. We are in creation, and there is a natural yielding to the Lord. The more that we sink our minds into the things made by man, the more that we grow farther and farther from his natural order. We'll wander and we'll become more chaotic and our lives more hectic. And when we yield to the awesome, mighty, worthy God of all creation that loves you enough to humble himself and become one of us, taking on all of our sins, all of our shame, all of our suffering, and making a way possible to open the doors to heaven for us to worship with him for all of eternity. What a beautiful image this is of God and his sovereignty. Do you see it? Do you see how awesome, how powerful, how big, how beautiful, majestic? And how when you walk into that presence with all these moving parts, because it's not static, you have to imagine all of creation just moving and shifting around and through God. And he's leading and guiding and directing all of this, that you would just bow before us, that you couldn't even stand. I don't think it's even possible. I think the amount of information that our brains would be taking in, even in a spiritual sense, I think we just can't even help it. We wouldn't be able to help it. We'd have to submit to him. So the question is, why not submit to him now on this side of heaven? Why not become that royal priesthood, that holy nation? Why not live with the understanding that the one that's on our side holds all things in his hands? All of it. Not just some of it. All of it. And he controls it all. Why do we fret about who the next person's going to be? Why do we fret about what's going to happen out there or in here or with this thing or with that thing or who's going to win or who's going to lose or who's going to this or that or the other thing? Why do we fret about any of that when we know that the one who holds all things together has given us the key to enter into his presence, to unlock the door into this great throne room? And he allows us to come and climb up on his lap, look him in the face, and call him Daddy. That is miraculous and so humbling. So I encourage you, each of you personally and collectively, to respond to the majesty of our God through awe and adoration and surrender. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life in general to Christ, maybe you are redeemed. Maybe you're saved, but there's still aspects of your life that you're like, no, but this is too much of an idol. Do you see how foolish idols are in comparison to the majesty and glory and power of the God of all creation? Who whimsically could destroy the whole of creation. Who in a moment with just a word could change absolutely everything. And you may be thinking in your mind, well, then why doesn't he? Why doesn't he do these things good for these people? Because there is freedom among us and us alone. Creation doesn't have freedom to do anything but bring glory to God. Angels, no freedom to do anything but bring glory to God. Humanity, what do we have that's different than all other created beings? He gives us freedom to do the exact opposite of what he's ordered us to do, what he's created us to do. Rhythmically, we're out of sorts when we don't worship and give glory and praise to God. And we might think to ourselves, well, I don't want to praise God all day, all night. Listen, your mess is your ministry, is your mission. God can use your mess to glorify him. There's always hope when God is in control of your life. And the question is, are you willing to let God be in control? And for you to say, I don't know why he's doing what he's doing, but I do know that he is far more powerful than me. Because if the Roman emperor could have the gall and narcissism to say, call me Lord God, and God's response is, nah, there's only one, and I'm him, then who are we to say the same thing? To say, I'm my own God, I'm my own Lord, I can control my own destiny. That is some foolish thought. And yet, is it not the teaching of our generation? Is it not? You control your own life. You control your own destiny. You're the master of your seas. You're the master at the helm. You do what you're going to do. And you know what? If I'm the master of my sea, I'm going to give it over to the one who I know can calm the storm, because I don't know where I'm going. And I'm not trusting GPS, and I'm not trusting anything else, because the only thing I know is God is sovereign and in control, and he can calm it all, calm it all. But check your spirit. Check your spirit. Meditate on this image of God on his throne, encircled by all of creation, and how we live in him, through him, by him. He is God. And that's not, don't hear me say that nature is God. No, God is in nature. He created it. God is all, in all, through all. We can see it all, and it's all pointing to him who's sitting on his throne, and he's that big. That is insane. Like, you can't wrap your mind around that. The fact that he knows you when you're in the woods by yourself, all alone, under a tree. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows how many hairs or lack of hairs are on your head. He knows all of it. And he cares about you. And he wants you. He wants to meet you. He wants to be with you. That just circuits blown. That creator God, who's that big, can know me and love me even though I am who I am. Because he is who he is. Let's pray. Let's stand together and pray. Give awe. Awe and glory to the Lord of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord God, we give you praise, adoration. We give you, Lord, all of us. I give you this congregation. I give you this building. I give you this every little thing that's in this place, Lord. And we as a collective body of believers offer ourselves to you humbly as your servants. Lord, use us as your instruments of righteousness. You've called us to be priests. Help us to be holy. You've called us to be priests. Help us to walk in your way. Help us to walk in your truth. Lead us, guide us, be the lamp to our feet, the light to our path, be the truth that emanates through us, be the one that guides us in every aspect of our lives, that we wouldn't turn to the left or to the right of what your will is, that we'd be right in the center of it. God, I pray that your holy church would embrace you as our bridegroom, that we would be a worthy bride. God, I pray that we would honor you and give you all praise and glory. Lord, you are majestic. You are awe-inspiring. You're incredible. You are bigger than I can fathom or any of us can fathom. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you declare that you are God and we are not, and no one else can be. You are our sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and we love you. Thank you for creation, Lord. What a beautiful part of the world we live in. What a blessing to live in this valley of sickness, because it's so beautiful. And it's so green and it's so vast, and it reminds us every day that we walk out that you are sovereign and that you make the seasons move, that you keep everything together. What a beautiful thing. Jesus, we love you. God, we are so thankful. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.